before the break in the fourth session, we again review the message of this 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. That message that we've been considering for some time now, if you recall, is that a local church or a local congregation of believers in Christ must not tolerate sexual immorality among its members, and so must discipline anyone involved in it. And so we review the fact that the apostles' concern that sin ignored has a way of infiltrating the church, and so policing community of believers led him to two instructions that we are considering. The first the two instructions, of course, are given in verses 7 and 8. However, we are dealing with the first instruction, which is to remove urgently the specific sin of sexual immorality, implying that they must urgently remove the incestuous believer among them. Now, the result of obeying that instruction is the maintenance of continuous, or they believe the Corinthians in this case, their superior spiritual status with, again, with respect to sin. And I explain that as we believers are in such superior spiritual status because of what Christ did on the cross for us. Now, we know that the apostle thought of the superior spiritual status of the Corinthians because of forgiveness of sin in Christ. This is the cause of verse 7, 1 Corinthians verse 7, that clause where it says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been crucified." So we considered two facts about Passover lamb. Actually, that it was used used as part of the celebration of the Passover meal. And secondly, that it was its first usage when it was slaughtered was to provide blood necessary to be put on the doorposts of the Israelites in Egypt, so that when God sent the killing angel to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, every house that had blood on its doorpost was spared. No one was killed here. So we went from there to ask a question. Since we know that Passover lamb has nothing to do with sin, why then did the Holy Spirit give the apostle to write and describe Christ as our Passover lamb? And so we said it is because the death of Christ on the cross covers both usages of the Passover lamb and lamb in general in the Old Testament. So that the use of lamb in the Old Testament leads us several concepts. Concepts of substitutionary death of a sacrificial animal. Secondly, maintenance of fellowship. Thirdly, atonement for sin. Fourthly, cleansing. And fifthly, protection from God's wrath. Now, all these are what Christ's death on the cross meant. So it was fitting for him to be described as the Passover lamb. Now, the Holy Spirit, again, as we saw, is that through Apostle Paul, was careful to convey to us the imagery of the Passover lamb. And that is fully displayed in Christ because of the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 that says, "has been sacrificed." That was, of course, a further description of Jesus Christ. So we began to look at the word sacrifice. And we saw that it is a word that means to slaughter, to take life, as it is used in Jesus' description of a thief in John chapter 10, verse 10, which is where we left before we went for break. So we read that. John chapter 10, verse 10 reads, "The thief comes only to steal and kill," that's a Greek word, "and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now that's amazing. Christ said, I have come for us to have life to the full. In other words, you are, as a believer, should enjoy life to the full. Yes, I understand you're aching. I understand you have pains. I understand all that. But those are physical. If you enjoy life as a believer fully, it means in spite of or despite all those sufferings, you have this unparalleled peace in your soul no one can understand. Now people look at you, even though you are riddled with pains, and you have this serenity, this peace, reflecting in your face. They can understand that. That's part of enjoying life to the full. That's what God wants, and that's what Christ provided. Now the word, the Greek word also may mean to sacrifice. That is to slaughter an animal in a ritual manner as a sacrifice to deity, as it is used in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Mark chapter 14, verse 12 reads, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Now it is in the sense of to be sacrificed, that is to be killed, as an act of atonement in regard to a deity, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. Now the idea of atonement involved in the sacrifice here though should be understood, as we have previously explained, why the apostle described Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. Furthermore, we should recognize that although the Passover lamb was not used for atonement, but its offering, although not necessarily on the altar, is still considered a sacrifice, as implied in a passage that we cited during the first half of our study in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 2. You don't have to write it down, but I just read it. It says, sacrifice as a Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. So anyway, the apostle then, in writing the last sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, was concerned to convey that the reason the Corinthians, and so all of us believers, are in superior spiritual status is that their sins, our sins, have been forgiven through the death of Christ on the cross. That, fellow believer, is what makes us different, and that's what places us in such a high position that we occupy in Christ Jesus. So in any event, the first instruction of the apostle in this section is for the Corinthians to remove urgently from their midst the specific sin of sexual immorality, and by implication to quickly or urgently remove the incestuous believer. Now so, we proceed now to consider the second instruction. But before we consider the second instruction, we should note that it is based on what is logically expected from understanding of Christ's death on the cross for us. It is this logical expectation that is introduced with the very first word. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8, the very first word there, therefore. That's logical. Therefore, in this particular case. Now, the word therefore, of course, is translated from a Greek conjunction that may be used as a marker of result. And so it means therefore, or so that it may be used as a marker of purpose with the meaning in order to. However, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8, it is used to draw an inference based on what was previously stated. In effect, it is on the basis of Christ being our Passover lamb that the second instruction is given. In other words, this next instruction is based on the fact that Christ died for you and for me. Based on that, we now have the second instruction. The second instruction is that the Corinthians, and so all believers in general, should celebrate their redemption. That's what it means. That we should celebrate our redemption or celebrate our superior spiritual status correctly by not abusing freedom that we have in Christ, but to live a life of purity and devotion to the Lord. And I've said many, many times, when people don't understand what freedom means, which of course I've already said, it is impossible for a human being to have true freedom. Impossible. Because of sin. We just don't. That's why we need laws. Otherwise, there'd be no need for law. Anyway, so it is to warn us that freedom in Christ should not be abused by anyone. That because we have freedom in Christ doesn't not mean to live any way we want, but to live a life of purity and devotion to the Lord. Now it is this instruction then that is introduced in the first expression of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8 when it says, let us keep the festival. Let us keep the festival. And you think it's not talking about feast. If you read it, that's what you may think. It's talking, let's celebrate the Passover. That's not what it's talking about. Anyway, the expression, keep the festival, is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, what we call harpax legomenon. That means to celebrate a festival. Now, the word is used in the Septuagint. That's the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. It is a word that is used when Moses and Aaron first delivered God's message to Pharaoh of the necessity for Israel to hold a feast to their God, as recorded in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 reads, afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. In the Septuagint of this passage, our Greek word is used. Now it is with the meaning to celebrate that the word is also used in the establishment of the Passover feast in Exodus chapter 12 verse 14. We've seen that, but Exodus chapter 12, and still hold on to Exodus though. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14 reads, this is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Here, celebrate is in the Septuagint, of course, the Greek word we're considering. Now, it is in the sense of celebration of Passover that the word then is used in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8. Now the Passover celebration is a festivity that was intended to celebrate how the Lord spared Israel when he killed the firstborns of the Egyptians, as given in Exodus chapter 12 verses 27 through 24. Exodus 24, chapter 12, verses 24 through 27. He reads, "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as a promise, observe this ceremony." Now, that's one of the things I can never understand. How Christians, how we have drifted so much from what the Bible says. Here is clearly, Israel is clearly to celebrate. In the New Testament, we don't have but one place it says celebrate anything that has to do with Christ. But where all this other thing came? I don't know. This is called religion. Interference from the enemy anyway. So here it says, observe this ceremony. God wants them to do that. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. So God told them, I want you to celebrate it. Now, no one that is ritually unclean will celebrate it. Hence, the Lord made provision for such a person to celebrate it in another time when it is assumed that the person is ritually clean. As that is what's implied in the instruction of Numbers chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Of course, in a sense, since the ceremony of the Passover is equivalent to our Lord's Supper, you will see that there is an important factor here. When we celebrate Lord's Supper, we emphasize, don't come to it if you have a sin not confessed. That's what he says when he says, if somebody is unclean, then they can't celebrate it. Let's read. Numbers chapter 9 verse 9 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body or are away on a journey, they may still celebrate the Lord's Passover. They are to celebrate it on the 14th day of the second month at twilight." In other words, shifted by one month. "That they are to eat the lamb together with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. When they celebrate the Passover, they must follow all the regulations. But if a man who is ceremonially clean and not on a journey fails to celebrate the Passover, that person must be cut off from his people." In other words, excommunicate that person. "Because he did not present the Lord's offering at the appointed time. That man will bear the consequences of his sin." In other words, what he's saying is this to Israel. If you're not unclean, and nothing is wrong with you as far as they know ceremonially, and you don't celebrate the Passover, you have sinned. And you should be excommunicated. Something many Christians running around don't realize, that if they do not celebrate the the Lord's Supper, that they are also in violation of God's word. Because Christ said, do this in remembrance of. That's a command. So if for any reason you don't want to do it, I don't see why a believer shouldn't do it. Because if it's sin, you should be able to handle sin so as not to keep you from celebrating it. So, but for Israel here, it's clearly that they should excommunicate the person. Thus then, as we can see then, that anyone that is not ceremonially clean will not celebrate it. Now that aside, the celebration is for remembrance of God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Now this being the case, when the apostle referred to his celebration by believers, he was being metaphorical. Now I understand there are Jewish believers who are pushing other Christians, Gentile believers, to participate in the Passover. Now when we deal with the whole thing in Exodus by the grace of God, we go into the details. Well, should a Christian celebrate it or not? We'll deal with all that later on. Not for now. So, here, all we know is it is for Israel, for remembrance of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. So, this being the case, when the apostle, again, referred to his celebration by believers, I mean that he was being metaphorical. That he did not say that the Corinthians, and so all believers, should celebrate the Passover. But that we should celebrate. See, this is how we interpret the scripture. What are they celebrating? In order to apply it to us, we have to know, what is it that they're celebrating? What are they celebrating? Freedom from slavery. That's what they are to celebrate. Therefore, as believers, when he says celebrate the festival, so what we celebrate is our freedom in Christ in a continuous basis by living a life of purity and devotion. Since the apostle used the present tense in the Greek for the instruction, let us keep the festival. That's what he tells us. He's not telling us, go celebrate the Passover. That's not what he's telling us. I know some Christians say, okay, that's what he says. Yeah, that's why we need people to understand the context and all other things necessary to interpret the Bible correctly. Anyway, there is the tendency for some, though, believers to abuse what it means to be free in Christ as implying doing as one pleases without being conscious of sin or living very careless moral life with the mentality that there's nothing wrong in their lifestyle since Christ already paid for their sins. In other words, there are people, I can drag it a little bit to when we talk about freedom in this country. People don't understand it means, freedom doesn't mean it should be a sin or it should cause sin to another person. But, I'm free to do anything I want. Really? Yes, people do that, but you have to understand that freedom is a concept that is relative when it comes to human beings. It cannot be absolute because of our sinful nature. But here we are told that we have freedom. And so some Christians say, since my sins have been paid for, I can live anyhow I want. No, that's not what he's talking about. In fact, it's the opposite. That's what we're dealing with. Therefore, the apostle then explains that the celebration of freedom in Christ or our redemption. See, that's what we're celebrating, our freedom, our redemption. Celebrating our redemption should not involve sinful conduct. As in the next phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 that we're studying. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, look at the next phrases, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness. Now that alone, just reading it, even if you don't know the detail of, when it says not with malice, yeast of malice and wickedness, you say, Can I be talking about celebrating the Passover? Just by knowing, reading that and thinking a little bit about what you're reading. Now this phrase though, appears to be concerned with two different vices. That is really not the case. The apostle is concerned with a single issue of perversion of virtue and moral principles. Perversion of virtue and moral principles. That's what is concerned in that whole phrase. Now, so it does not appear that this is the case though, because I just said it's concerned with the issue of perversion of virtues and moral principles. It doesn't say that. Well, let's just look at it again. Look at that phrase. It says, not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness. So let me try to show you how I came up with that interpretation. Now we need to demonstrate that the phrase, not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, is concerned with a single issue of perversion of virtues and moral principles. So to begin with, we have already noted old yeast, that phrase old yeast. Remember we studied last week or so, that it refers to specific sin or sexual immorality. But generally, the phrase refers to sinful conduct associated with being an unbeliever. That was already established. Thus, the metaphor old yeast or old leaven is used for sinful conduct of pre-salvation experience. The sinful conduct of pre-salvation experience. Now, to ensure that we understand that this is the case, the apostle then explained the metaphor using the two words, malice and wickedness, that say the same thing, which is perversion of virtue and moral principle. We say that malice and wickedness say the same thing. So if that's the case, we're looking at one single issue. Now we are sure that this is the case because of the Greek words used. Again, that's why we have to spend some time looking at the Greek. See, the word malice is translated from a Greek word that may mean a state involving difficult circumstances. Hence, the Greek word may mean something like trouble, misfortune. That's one meaning it can have. That's the way it is used in Matthew, the instruction of our Lord, the command to us, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Matthew chapter 6 verse 34 reads, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Really? Yeah. You say, what? With all these problems I'm having, what are you telling me, Lord? Yeah, that's what he's telling you. Say, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow, we'll worry about itself. No, the Lord will take care of that. Don't worry about it. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So here, our word is translated trouble. Same Greek word. Kakia is translated here trouble. Now the Greek word may mean, the same Greek word may mean wickedness, baseness, or depravity. So it is the word used to describe the denouncement of Simon the sorcerer by Apostle Peter, where it is translated wickedness, same Greek word, translated wickedness in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Acts chapter 8 verse 22 reads, "Repent of this wickedness, kakia, this wickedness, and pray to the Lord, perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." Now the Greek word may also mean spirited or vicious attitude or disposition, and so means something like malice, ill will, malignity. All these are possible meaning under the concept of mean spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. Now, so it is in the sense of malice that the word is used by Apostle Paul when he instructed the Colossians regarding the vices they are to get rid of because of their new state as believers in Christ in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Colossians Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. This is now those who are of, remember what we talked about at the beginning? Those who are in a superior spiritual status. This is what is told to us. He said, "But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice," that's a Greek word, "slander, and filthy language from your lips." So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8, it really means wickedness in the sense of a hostile, unfriendly, or hateful disposition, so that the meaning malice is proper. To translate malice as proper. Now the word wickedness used, go back to that phrase where we're looking at, because we have the phrase, "not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness," of verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. Now that word wickedness is translated from a Greek word poneria, that is used in our scripture only in the ethical sense, with the meaning wickedness, maliciousness, sinfulness, as it is used in Luke chapter 11, verse 39. Luke chapter 11, verse 39. Now remember, I'm saying that the Greek word used here, poneria, is used only in ethical sense in our scripture. So here it reads, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness.'" In other words, they give that outward appearance that many people do as Christians. They give this appearance, they're so holy, so devoted to the Lord on the outside. But on the inside, something is going on ugly. Now you will notice then that here's the thing. The two Greek words translated malice and wickedness in the NIV have a common meaning of wickedness. That's the issue. Both of them mean wickedness. Whether I'm talking about care or poneria, each means wickedness. So here's the problem. Being the case, you realize, if you recall, that the first Greek word I mentioned, I said it also has the meaning of trouble or misfortune. That's a part of its meaning. So, as we always say, we have all these meanings. Well, which one applies? Now somebody could say, well, he means fortune, misfortune, or he means trouble. Now to ensure that one does not apply this letter meaning of trouble or misfortune, the apostle then used the second Greek word to limit the understanding of the first as only involved with ethical principle. See, that's how I narrowed it down. Because why would he use the same two Greek words that have the same concept of wickedness together? Except for this one thing. There's something he's trying to narrow down. So, we are correct then to assert that the two words say the same thing in our passage. Say the same thing. Furthermore, the apostle joined the two words with a Greek conjunction that is often translated and in our English versions to connect words or clauses, but it has several other usages. In this first usage of the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8, it is used as a marker of explanation in that it is used with the second Greek word for the purpose of explaining the first Greek word. In other words, since the first Greek word can be interpreted in one or two ways, morally, not morally. So, in this way, in order to limit us to go into the moral direction, he brings the other word, which also has to do with morality, even though it's an evil one. Hence, the use of that word and, that is in a Greek word, is used then as a marker of explanation, in that it is used to express or explain the second Greek word for the purpose, again, of explaining the very first one. Hence, either way we approach this, I mean the phrase, the yeast of malice and wickedness, either way we approach it, whether we go from the two Greek words used or with the conjunction and used, that the Greek word actually has sense of that is, or namely, in other words, explaining it. Either way we go, we see that the phrase, the yeast of malice and wickedness, should be understood then, that it is concerned with a single issue of perversion of virtue and moral principles. Consequently then, the apostle intended to convey that the celebration or the enjoyment of life in Christ or the enjoyment of freedom in Christ should not consist of lack of moral principles or virtues. This is something that I keep saying. If people understand freedom, freedom does not mean do what you want that is sinful. See, but there are people in this country, we love the word freedom, but we don't care what it really means. So I can do whatever I want to do, even though it's sinful. That's my right to do it, right? That's not true freedom for the believer. The true freedom doesn't allow you to sin. See, that's what the apostle is trying to convey to us. You cannot have true freedom without moral principles attached to it. Because in this country, for years now, they have been moving the goalposts of what morality means. In other words, if it suits me, it is moral. If it doesn't, it's immoral. That's not God's way of doing things. And that's why we're in so much trouble in this country. It is a spiritual thing that we're all going through. And the world as a whole, not just in this country. But the Malik talking about food, that's where I live. So this is the thing that we have to be very cautious. That freedom does not mean lack of moral principles. You cannot have freedom if you like that. So for us as Christians, it is a caution that when we say we have freedom in Christ, that it should not consist of lack of moral principles or virtues. Now the apostle conveyed that he is concerned with moral principle or righteous living, that when he flipped the other side of the coin that deals with his concern, He presented the positive the Holy Spirit expects of believers in Corinth and so of all of us. In other words, he's concerned with one thing. On one side of that coin, we look at the second. One side, he's talking about the negative. On the other side, the positive. But either he's still dealing with the same thing. Now, we say this because of the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8 begins with the word but. But. That is translated from a Greek word that may be used as a marker of contrastive emphasis. In which case, it may be translated certainly. But in our verse, it is used as a marker of contrast and so may be translated but. However, since what preceded is somewhat negative, then what follows is regarded as positive. Now this means that the Holy Spirit presented what is expected of believers in Corinth and so of all of us. This is what is expected of those who claim this high spiritual status. If you claim it, this is what is expected of you. Now, the expectation of the Holy Spirit for believers in Corinth to live a life characterized by purity, truthfulness, and dependability. As in the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8, where it says, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So that's, say, instead of, let's celebrate, but let's not use the old way. In other words, let's have our freedom in Christ, but don't go that old way of doing whatever you want, don't think about others. Oh, anyway, not really others, think about God, because he's the one that has the standard. Anyway, the word bread here refers to the unleavened bread as that which does not contain an element that causes bread to rise. Now, so the word sincerity is translated from a Greek word that means sincerity, all right, or purity of motive. Purity of motive. That is to be to the state of quality, of being free from deceit or duplicity. Deceit or duplicity. As it is used by Apostle Paul to describe his conduct towards the Corinthians, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12. Second Corinthians. Chapter 1 verse 12 reads, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8, the Greek word means sincerity, sincerity. That is, the quality of being honest and straightforward in attitude and speech. Again, the quality of being honest and straightforward in attitude and in speech. Hence, the apostle is concerned with lifestyle that is free from deceit or duplicity, where we think of one thing, do the opposite. It is one of those national traits in this country, duplicity. Because a whole lot of people, they are thinking something else, they are doing something. And they're waiting for someone who has courage to reveal what they are thinking. And then they join in. That is not being straightforward. That's not being honest. If you have to wait for somebody to lead you to actually bring out what's inside of you, you're not being honest. Be honest to yourself and live exactly what you feel like. And in that way, it can be clear whether you're a believer or not. But don't pretend of one thing in your mind and live in another way. In other words, people see this. And I know it makes me boil personally. I'll give you a small illustration, and I think that's what they think. I'm a rebel, but anyway. We had, was a time when I was in the university, we had the head of department's meeting with the dean. And there's an issue we were talking, and they all kept quiet. And I voiced my opinion, because I don't care. And when after doing that, they all kind of made like they didn't like what I said. As soon as the dean left, because he had a call from the president, he had to go back to the office. And left all the head of the department. And they all started talking what they actually believed. And when he came inside, they all kept mad. And I called their name one by one. I said, "This is not what you said when he left." Man, I mean, you saw their faces turn red. I could hear this. If you're an adult, if you're a man, you must live what you believe. Don't ever pretend. This is what is wrong with the nation. We are having a whole lot of people who are pretenders. Instead of living truly what you believe in. And we wait for somebody who has courage to live out whatever they believe. And then we join in. Pretenders. This should not be true of a Christian. That's what we're talking about. We must live free of deceit or duplicity, where we think one thing and do another thing. That shouldn't be a part of you as a Christian. That's what Paul is saying here. The Holy Spirit is saying to you and me, we must live what we believe. Don't wait. You know, some people laugh. They smile at you. They go to your back and stab you. That's not Christianity. That's what belongs to the old life. Live what you really believe. People may not like it. Have the courage. If you really believe what you believe, have the courage to live it. This is why, you know, people really admire somebody. Even though what he or she does is wrong, but the fact that they live out their conviction, people admire them. They run to them. But my point, though, is for us believers, we are told, be what you mean and do what you say. Don't say one thing and do another thing. Don't think one thing and do another thing. That is what is involved here in the word sincerity. We have to be people who do exactly what we think and what we actually are. Now, the word truth is translated from a Greek word that, with a range of meaning, it may mean the quality of being in accord with what is true. Hence means truthfulness, dependability, uprightness in thought and deed, as it is used of God, for God in Romans chapter 3, verse 7. Romans chapter 3, verse 7. Romans chapter 3, verse 7 reads, "Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness," that's a Greek word, aletheia, "God's truthfulness, and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner?" Now, it is in the sense of being in accord with what is truth that the apostle used it in his appeal to the Corinthians not to let his boasting about them turn out to be empty, so that he will be put to shame, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 reads, I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, So our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. Now you see, the verbal phrase has proved to be true is more literally from the Greek, has become truth. Has become truth. Now the Greek word may also mean reality as opposed to mere appearance, as it is used in Colossians chapter 1 verse 8. Colossians 1 verse 8 reads, put your marker in Colossians, because I'm going to go to one passage and come right back to that same chapter. Colossians 1 verse 8, 6 reads, that has come to you all over the world. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. That's a Greek word. Now, truth here, of course, has the sense of reality as opposed to mere appearance. It's for this reason that the translators of today's English version rendered the phrase, the last phrase is in all its truth, they rendered it this way, as it really is. That's how they rendered it, as it really is. Now the Greek word translate, that is translated truth, may mean the content of what is truth, and so it simply means truth. It is in this sense that the apostle used it to encourage the Ephesians not to be involved with falsehood, as they interacted with each other in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 25. Now, as we go to this, what I'm trying to emphasize is, we as Christians, we must be true people. Now, we should never have duplicity between us. In other words, I can't tell you one thing and mean something else. It's very important. If we're going to have the unity in Christ, if there's going to be cohesion, this must be true. Now, if I do something wrong, yeah, you can come to me and tell me, yeah, you've offended me. But don't pretend I didn't do you something wrong and then act in a different way. Tell me. So I know. Because, you know, if somebody never knows that they're offended, how would they know? You tell them. Would they always like it? No. But you have done your job. You fulfill your function as a believer. Even though they're angry with you, that's okay. You've done what you're supposed to do. Now, look at what the Holy Spirit tells us. He says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. You see what the Holy Spirit has been emphasizing for us? Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. That is one of the reasons we Christians are so important. We are not living out that truth. So you have a community of believers who are not being truthful to each other. They are pretending. No room for pretense if we're going to have the kind of life as Christians. We've got to be true. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and that's something we'll find here in Ephesians. Anyway, the command speak truthfully is literally speak truth. Speak truth. Now the word is used then especially of the content of Christianity as the ultimate truth. It is in this sense, Apostle Paul used it in connection with the gospel in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Sorry to hold on, let's go back to it. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 reads, the faith and love that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Now see, the phrase, the word of truth, the gospel, is literally from the Greek, the word of truth of the gospel. That's the way it is in the Greek. The word of truth of the gospel. Now the rendering of the NIV is quite good, because of the syntax of this phrase in the Greek. Now, in fact, to communicate fully, the idea of the Greek construction, we could translate the Greek phrase, the word of truth, that is the gospel. That's the best way to translate the word of truth, that is the gospel. In this way, it is clearer that the word of truth here is a reference to the gospel message. Now, the apostle used the Greek word to refer to the Christian message that includes doctrine and the gospel message in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Please put your marker in Galatians chapter 5, because I go to one passage and come right back to it. It is, you were running a good race. Who caught in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Now, truth here in Galatians 5, 7 refers to the Christian message the apostle delivered to the Galatians, that includes the gospel message, the doctrine of justification by faith, and the doctrine that the filling of the Spirit is by faith, not by works. Now, the apostle used the Greek word, rendered truth, as a reference to the body of accepted Christian doctrines that the church is the custodian in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 reads, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth." In other words, we're the keeper of truth. So anyway, we have noted then the range of meaning of the Greek word translated truth in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8. So the question is to determine how it is used in a passage. It is truth in the sense of conformity to reality, with the implication of dependability or even devotion. Hence, the apostle meant that believers in Corinth, and so are believers, should show faithfulness and devotion to the Lord in the way we conduct ourselves. So the point of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul is that believers in Corinth, and so all believers, should not misapply the concept of freedom in Christ. It is the same point that he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 reads, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." So his second instruction, then, the apostle's second instruction to the Corinthians, is essentially the same thing as living the new life in Christ that involves pursuit of righteousness, that the apostle indicated should be the goal of those who are in Christ, as stated in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. It reads, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." A new life. In any event, we are, as believers, are to habitually or continually celebrate the fact that we are in a superior spiritual status or state than unbelievers by continuously living a life of righteousness. So, we are to be characterized by purity, truthfulness, and dependability. So, can we count on you to be these things in time of difficulty? In other words, can we count on you to be characterized by purity, truthfulness, and dependability when things are rough? I put it this way. Can your spouse count on you for these three things to be true of you when things are going too rough for both of you? Can you be counted to be a person of purity? Can you be counted to be a person who is truthful? Can you be counted as a person who is dependable? That is the challenge. The second instruction. Yes, we are highly placed. Yes, we are in a superior spiritual status. Therefore, we must also exhibit this lifestyle. That this is what the Holy Spirit has instructed the Corinthians in the second instruction through the Apostle Paul. So then, as we end our study of this entire section that we've been dealing for a while, let me end again by stating the message, or the overall message of this section, which is that a local congregation of believers in Christ must not tolerate sexual immorality among its members, and so must discipline anyone involved in it. So let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that if you were to die now, the very moment you close your eyes, take your last breath, you'll be in hell. If you're such a person, here's the good news. The fact that you're hearing this means that God has a plan for you. That plan is for you to hear what you are going to hear now. And that thing is about God's love. His love is so great. It's not like human beings will talk about we love each other and do all the awful things to those we love. No, he's not that. He showed his love in action. How did he do that? He sent the Father, sent the Son, the second member of the Godhead. He left all the glories of heaven, stepped into the harness of sin and trouble to come and die for you and for me. He came, lived through, preached the gospel so that people would know who he is. He established himself as the God-man because of his miracles, because of his teaching. Everything he did it in such a way to reveal who he is. And so when he finished, they came to arrest him. And they asked him, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all hit the ground. But he gave them permission. And they arrested him. Made a mock trial of him. Slapped him around. Hit him. In every way they mocked him. Because his love was so amazing. He endured it all because he was thinking about you so that you don't spend eternity in the horrible, horrible place called hell. He didn't want you to go there. So he gave himself for you. So that by believing in him, you escape an eternal torture. A place where nothing good about God comes. He doesn't want you to be there. So he's taking your place. He went to that cross. In fact, in spite of all the physical abuses he received, the beating and so on, nailing him to the cross, he didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were judged on the Son of God, they were so unbearable to him that he let out that cry in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible again says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. So trust him and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enable us to recognize the superior spiritual status that we have, but also to enable us to live it out in a way that we be free of duplicity, that we live a life of purity, that we live a life of dependability and a life of truthfulness. All of this we request in Christ's name. Amen.